Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hi, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today I'm interviewing a good friend of mine, Matt Frizzell, who is the Director of Human Resources for Community of Christ, and before that was the Dean of the Community of Christ Seminary for Graceland University, my alma mater, and a place I love dearly. Matt, thank you so much for being on the podcast. Welcome.
Thank you. It's awesome to be here.
Are you sure?
Yeah, well, I just realized that I'm here and you're there, but we're here.
We're here and we're doing this. So, Matt, yeah. Tell us a little bit more about yourself.
Oh, man. So, I live with my family in Independence. I have three daughters, Katie and Kensley. And 2.5 years ago, we adopted Kyla. So, Kyla is a member of our family. She's 13 now. We have two dogs named Fred and Oscar. Which I learned later is actually the name of my great grandfathers that I never knew. That was a complete accident. And I like to read. I like camping. I really enjoy talking about theology and our religious tradition. And I feel like I get to know Christianity a little bit better all the time. So that's kind of some of the things I like. And my favorite color is midnight blue.
Oh, well, that's interesting. That's something I didn't know.
Yeah. So when you buy, it used to be that when you bought the 64 color crayon box, the one that used to have the sharpener in the back.
Oh, yeah, I remember.
Yeah, there was this color in there. There was this beautiful dark blue color, and it was called midnight blue, and that was my favorite of all the colors.
Oh, well, thank you so much for that little tidbit of information.
No, you're welcome.
That's important. And you kind of like went to a lot of school and stuff, right? Like you like have like some sort of lots of initials after your name. Where did you go to school and what did you study?
Well, I did feel the call and had the privilege of doing seminary for my master's and PhD. I went to St. Paul School of Theology in the late 90s and got my master's done there. Studied basically church and society and like ethics. And then, I felt called to go finish my, terminal degree, my PhD in theology and ethics in Chicago. So I was at Chicago Theological Seminary, and that was an incredible, incredible journey. I have lots of stories that I like to share about being, in and around the University of Chicago and surrounded by just really rich, diverse people who are digging deep into these questions and these life projects that, that I think are really important to a lot of us, like justice and peace and, right relationships, community. And anyway, so those things I studied in that environment, and it was awesome.
Oh, well, sometime we might have to podcast about your time in Chicago. That sounds really interesting.
Yeah, I'd be happy to talk about that. It rocked.
But today we're going to be talking about Zion, which is, you know, just a tiny little subject, not a big subject at all. But yeah, no big deal. You got this. So Matt actually approached me about an idea for a podcast about Zion, and I jumped on it immediately because I think our listeners would be really interested to hear more about what Community of Christ thinks about Zion and how we view that. So Matt, how did we get here? How did you say, hey, Carla, let's talk about Zion? Is there a reason that you did that?
Well, yeah. So I think Zion is one of these centerpieces of Community of Christ tradition. I think if you two were to take Zion out of our Community of Christ belief, you would kind of unravel almost everything else. Whether it's our idea of continuing revelation or this word community in our name that we prefer over Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ and all that. And so Zion was really, really, matter of fact, it was central to me in my own journey in studying faith and learning more about theology and ethics. But anyway, what caused this is Barbara Walton was wonderful. She invited me to be a part of a storyteller experience at the Stone Church, where we were telling stories of Zion, and there was a group of people who were touring through and in a part of this a larger journey or an adventure that they were on. And so when I thought about what I wanted to write about or speak on, I realized that I wanted to talk about our images of Zion in Scripture. And so I thought about, what is God's dream of Zion throughout Scripture, and where do we find that dream manifest, or where can we see it? And that's what I ended up writing about. And when I was done writing it, I thought, man, I really enjoyed doing this. And I thought, I think I said some things that were unique, maybe, and maybe they won't be surprising, but I hadn't heard Zion talked about the way that I had when I was studying. I was kind of pulling things together. And so I thought, I wonder if other people would be interested in talking about this, because for me, I think oftentimes we think about Zion as a uniquely restoration idea. It's almost like maybe it's part of our Community of Christ restoration movement little niche corner market. And I would say there's some truth to that and to some degree. But I also want to try to point out that it's at the heart of the biblical testimony. It's at the heart of Christianity itself. And that was something that I think was worth talking about.
Well, yeah, that sounds worth talking about to me. So personally, like, where did your interest in Zion start?
I remember hearing about, I was probably like other Community of Christ kids. I remember I didn't grow up in a church where we talked about being the one true church. I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan at Union Avenue Congregation, which is kind of like was the central congregation for that area. And a lot of all the other congregations sprung forth from that one. And there was about maybe 100 or 120 people who attended when I was a kid at Union Avenue. And I remember distinctly going to church and never really hearing about hell or damnation or being the one true church and every other church was wrong. What I heard were people sharing personal testimonies, which was really key. And then what I also heard about was this concept of Zion, and the way people interpreted Zion was like, this is how they served the world, whether they were teachers or business owners or police officers. Zion was their way of being the, you know, like the salt, the light, and the leaven in the world. And so this is how I was kind of indoctrinated with what Community of Christ faith was about. And then, of course, I, like a lot of other kids my age, and maybe you had an experience like this too, I went to camp. And youth camp was one of my first experiences where I had some moments where I felt as if this is it. This is what Zion is. This is what it feels like. It's present here now. I was at a youth camp one night, and you know, it was our friends were all out under the stars, and it was after a campfire. And we were in that, you know, great community feeling. And I just remember having this sense of real insight for myself where I was thinking to myself, this, I'm actually feeling the presence of Zion here now. This is must be what it is and what it feels like. And it was amazing, because I always hope other people have had this experience. It was a moment in my life where in community and friendship with other ministers and my peers and young adult counselors and others that cared so much about us and were wanted us to experience the Holy Spirit, I had this feeling of right relationship and fulfillment that was so complete, so free of angst and anxiety or concern. That at this young age, at being like 15 or 16, I remember thinking these exact words. Well, if it was to all end right now, I'd be at peace. It would be well with my soul. This is peace. And that just was one of those several experiences that just shaped the sense of reality that Zion was for me. Did you ever have an experience like that?
Oh gosh, Matt, I can just picture it myself, you know, at my campground near Joplin, Missouri, sitting under the stars, Watching the campfire, being with people that I knew loved me unconditionally and that I loved unconditionally. In fact, I actually have an image burned in my brain that I've wanted someone to paint this for me for a long time, but I haven't really made it happen. Like, of a group of people around a fire with like light coming between each of those people. So like all kinds of like lines going back and forth throughout that fire and like connected in that incredible way. So of course, absolutely. Zion for me is community. That's what it says. I mean, and that's not necessarily what it says in the scripture, but that's what it says in my heart.
Yeah,
so I hear you.
Absolutely. And so, yeah, it's kind of like to testify of Zion, you have to like share in the story and get other people to talk about it too. You know, it's part of the community of community. The testimony of community is to share it in community. And that's why I wanted to ask, because it's sharing in that experience was amazing. And one of the things that it did do too, is it, I grew up in a world where there was a lot of conservative Christianity that talked a lot about reading the scriptures the right way and knowing the Bible. And if you didn't believe the right way, you were kind of sort of amongst the damned. And what really impacted me at a young age as a Gen Xer who was dead center in the middle of the generation and was kind of cynical and silly and whatever, like so many of us were at that time, there was this thing about Zion that had a realness to it that just captivated me. And the more I experienced it, the more it really separated me from traditional Christian religion, because it wasn't about hell or damnation for me. I felt like I had experienced God's living presence in the here and now. And that made me believe, and I guess I'd always been a thinker, well, then this must be possible. This must be possible because I've experienced it. This is something you can be about. And my God, does the world need this? Holy cow, does the world need this sense of healing and experience and community? And so anyway, that took me on a journey of just a bunch of existential questions. And I had always been kind of a philosopher type who sat around and smoked cigarettes and drank too much coffee. And we would just talk, I would talk about, you know, these things through high school and such. And so it triggered this curiosity and these set of questions in my life. By the time I got to Graceland, as a student, and then, ran into a good friend of mine now, Paul Sears, and he helped me consider seminary. By the time I got to seminary, my utopian imagination, my dream of Zion that was constantly going in my mind, this project of what the world can be and what relationships can be, had already been well developed. And I had already wanted to dream and imagine what God's world would be like if we could fulfill what God intended with life together. And so by the time I got into my academic work, I realized I had to do some translation. So how do you go to seminary and say, well, what do you want to study? And I'm like, dude, I want to study Zion. And the other person's going, what's that? Or do you mean that Old Testament idea? And you're talking Mount Zion? What are you talking about? You know, and I realized, well, the way I had learned about it and the way I understood it is it's basically the relationship of theology and sociology and ethics. How are we to live? What's right? And how are we to live together? And so this dream of Zion brought me deep into studying theology and ethics and this interrelationship between church and society. And that is what brought me into the world of Christian social ethics and communitarian projects. And then also my understanding of the gospel in light of sociology and politics. It is really hard for me to talk about faith of any kind without realizing that it is a political and social endeavor. It's not just a personal one. And that, of course, raises lots of anxiety. But I'm not talking about necessarily, you know, going out into the world and having some, you know, real strict agenda. I'm talking more about that the gospel itself, if you start with the gospel itself, it has political implications. It has social implications. It has interpersonal implications. It's relational, and it has an agenda in the world for healing and peace and community making. And so anyway, that's what shaped my journey and my interest into the areas of study. And that ended up becoming kind of a academic's life venture.
Well, yeah, I'm really interested in the way that you kind of academically broke down Zion in some ways. You said it's theological or theology, sociology, and ethics. Is that how you like academically in your brain, like put it into, you know, some sort of category? Is that what you say about it?
Oh, absolutely. So if salvation is worrying about me and getting my butt into heaven, Zion is like the social dimension of all that. And it's here and now. It's not just about me and my world and where I'm going to go. It's like, what is God doing between the fact that you exist and I exist and we got to coexist? And then multiply that times 8 billion people in the world. Or multiply that times your neighborhood.
Right, which is enough to think about.
Oh, exactly. It's your family. I mean, I'm not the first person to say any of this. I mean, when I was a kid and realized thinking about Zion, I was like, well, okay, how does Zion work? Well, you learn it first in your family, because like the family is the first Zionic unit. And after that, there's like the congregation, and then there's the community, and then there's the city, and then there's the state, and then there's the nation, and then there's the world. And all these are just dimensions, are social dimensions of God's intention for life together. And so it becomes a really interesting project. It is a Zionic project to think about what theology has to say at each and every one of those levels.
Oh, wow. That's a little bit mind-blowing, thinking about the United States right now and the country that where you and I live, you know, and how divided we are and how fractured and broken we are. I mean, if only we, and myself included, I'm putting myself in this category, if only I could think of Zion in that way, in what could our country look like if everybody did that, right? Like it could be a really, really different place.
Absolutely.
Anyway, sorry, it took me to a different place. So, we've talked about why Zion is important to you personally. So what about the stories of Zion that you see in our scripture, and why is that important specifically to the Joseph Smith restoration movements?
Well, thanks. That's what ended up really intriguing me as I started thinking about pulling this paper together that I shared with this group. And so as I was reading and when going into my own theological imagination, because I think, I guess I want to quick emphasize this. I think anyone who can imagine a better world is involved in the Zionic enterprise. Anybody who can imagine better relationships or a healed state for things, anybody who can imagine peace and then work for that, is involved in the Zionic goal, that you're doing it. And so many people, this is even a Western philosophical idea. So this is what's neat, is how the little community of Christ Zionic ideal intersects these huge Western intellectual projects. So the idea of Zion begins with this utopian imagination, what can be. And of course, in biblical sense, Walter Brueggemann, I'm sure you've heard his name, and his name has got a little circulation around our tradition, because he has written about how the Old Testament and the prophets had this prophetic imagination. And when he says prophetic imagination, it's kind of like an Old Testament version of this utopian imagination. Prophets didn't necessarily walk around going, you know, I have a crystal ball, God told me what's going to happen, and so now I'm going to tell you. It's not that kind of prophecy. It was the ability to imagine how God intended things and to recognize, my gosh, man, you're not there. I'm not there. We're not there. And so they engage in the project of critique, criticizing society, and not for the sake of tearing it down and hurting it and being kind of a hater, though prophets were blamed for that, because prophets had things to say that would upset privilege systems and wealth systems and all these other things. But it was really about saying, just a minute, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so where do you see stuff like that happening in the Bible? Where do you see this utopian imagination taking place? And the light went off for me at the core of things when I realized God's first dream of Zion was the Garden of Eden. And that really took me away, because that tells me, that helped me see theologically that God's dream of Zion and what was possible with the very creating of creation is kind of like at the beginning of it all. God creates what we would recognize as this Zionic place, where human beings live in a flourishing environment with the rest of creation. And there is so much harmony and so much peace that human beings don't even have to work to eat, right? I mean, God was like, go ahead and eat the fruit of the trees. That's fine. But he said, don't eat from these two trees. You know, and one of them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, that's what ends up becoming kind of speaking in code here, because there's so much to unpack. But that really becomes the undoing of the first Zionic enterprise, is that it wasn't not only that Adam and Eve, as we think about this just as a narrative, it wasn't that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, though that's the big emphasis people put on it. God told them not to eat the fruit. They did. Bad, bad, bad them. Now they have to leave. They're in timeout forever. It's not that. It was more, though that's a piece of it, it was more that they, when you don't know good and evil, you're innocent. You think like a child. You act like a child. You live like a child. And you live in this perfect innocence. But as soon as you eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, all of a sudden you know good and evil in the world. And that changes who you are and how you behave. And of course, that's the undoing of the first Zion, which is this Garden of Eden. And you can read it for yourself, right? In Genesis 2 and 3, this project doesn't work out and they're banished. And it ends really, really badly and sadly. There is not only do Adam and Eve now know good and evil, like intellectually, now that they're no longer in the Garden of Eden, now that they're no longer in this Zionic place, they actually experience evil. They experience good and evil, and then they respond in evil to it. I mean, you have Cain kill Abel. And that's the unraveling of the human condition. And then you have this reality where the rest of the biblical story unfolds from there. Zion is fled. Zion is gone. To use the words of the Doctrine and Covenant, section 36, Zion has fled. We still remember it because it's in our memory. It's the Garden of Eden, this perfect place of human flourishing, creation flourishing, harmonious relationships. And we remember it. It's in our imagination. It's still there, but we don't live there anymore. And so the rest of the biblical story unfolds after there. And I think that for me, that helped me see how Zion is, in this dream of Zion, is at the heart of the whole biblical story. And of course, the next project for Zion, I think that you see in the God story of the Bible is Israel. But I want to stop there a minute. Is there anything that I said that made you think differently about the Garden of Eden before? Have you ever thought about it as Zion? Because I thought that was amazing when I started thinking about it that way before.
Actually, yeah, I've never, you know, the story of Adam and Eve always made me feel like a little bit uncomfortable, to tell you the truth. You know, like, this is why women have pain in childbirth, because Eve is so bad. You know, like, story, things like that just makes me gonna like, ooh, I don't think I really want to touch that, because I feel like I can't really touch it in a sermon, because a sermon lasts 20 minutes or so. Can I really dig deep enough? But when you put it in those terms, it's something that I could look at in a different direction, in a different way. I really like that idea. It was an experiment, and human beings being who human beings are, it didn't quite work out, so we try it again.
Well, yeah, and of course, you come by all that really righteously, right? There's a whole, I mean, history of Christian patriarchy comes often rooted back into the story of the fall, and Eve is blamed for offering the apple and all that, and that's really just a bad biblical read. But my point is, I'm glad. I think what's interesting about it for me, and what I appreciate you saying, is in the end, it had nothing to do with disobedience. It did, but it didn't. Maybe that's not what's primary. What's primary is that human beings knew good and evil. And once you know good and evil, it's really hard to live in Zion anymore, because you have to choose the good. And it's hard because you're in a world that doesn't. And you've got to continue to do that, even though everybody else is out to protect their own selves. But in Zion, we don't. And so for me, it ends up becoming a really good mythology, a really good archetype, a really good narrative to help us understand one of the first challenges of living in Zion. It really becomes real when Cain kills Abel, and then of course God says, "What have you done?" And Abel or Cain yells back, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is, hell yes, you better be. Because if it's not, if you're not, there's no going back. There's no Zion ever again. The basis of Zion is we are each other's keeper. And what I love about that moment in the story is Cain yells that at God, and God's answer is silent. He doesn't answer it because it kind of sits alone by itself in its silence. If you don't know you're your brother's keeper, you clearly aren't in the garden anymore.
Oh, that's good. That's really good. Yeah.
Zion has fled.
Yeah.
And so that was beautiful to me. And that's not about disobedience. That's about knowing good and evil. And then, of course, it becomes more about obedience and disobedience when you get to the second Zionic project, which was Israel. And that is, you know, God liberates these people and they become his people and God becomes their God, and they enter in this covenant relationship. And of course, now you have the majority of the Old Testament story, the struggle of Israel and God to live in this covenant. And so why is this important? Why do I bring this up? Of course, I can't talk about it forever because it's going to go too long. But what's beautiful about it for me is that Israel is God's second major project, and Israel is God's second major attempt at bringing about Zion. And what are the new tools? The covenant. And the covenant is the law. And there's this simple understanding where if you live into the law, then of course God, you keep your promises and God keeps God's. And of course, this is where you get the prophets entering the story and raising all sorts of raising a voice about how we human beings don't do that. We don't live into the covenant God has made with us. Of course, you know, we get caught up in how can I meet the expectations of the rules and really kind of be looking out for myself and be the one who benefits, right? That becomes the way we work around things and live into the letter of the law, but completely miss the spirit of the law. And of course, the Israel then becomes this really important second attempt at God building a Zionic endeavor. And the thing that's really cool about here is it really brings home to me that you can't be someone who believes that Zion isn't political, because what about Israel? Don't you understand? You know, what about God building a nation and creating a people? Don't we understand? Of course, Zion has to have this political dimension, because Israel was a political body. It was a nation under God, so to speak, to use American language, even though that's very dangerous. But it explains what I'm trying to get at. And of course, it raises all sorts of questions of what kind of politics is that, and what does it mean for to really have what is governance and rule in Zion? But these are questions that have existed throughout the Western tradition, and they go back to the heart of the Bible itself. And of course, it really becomes interesting too, because I can only touch on this, but even Israel is reluctant about having a king. Israel doesn't have a king at first. It was more that Israel demands to have a king. And it's almost as if the original idea is that maybe in this Zionic project, we don't need to have a king, but the people of Israel push that into the agenda. And then that raises a whole new level about the issues of rule and what it means to live under rule. And of course, can you hear how it gets really hard to talk about Zion now? Because when it becomes political, it becomes about who's in charge and who has power. And that becomes a very, very difficult conversation to have. I mean, this is when you were talking about how we live in a broken world. This is the stuff that I hear in politics right now all the time. How do we live in a Zionic kind of set of relationships when the power of state, power of government, you know, even this goes to the heart of the one thing that we often don't want to talk about, and it's really hard to talk about, and that's Zionism and the state of Israel itself and what's happening in Palestine. This is why it's so difficult to talk about it as a political project. Yet at the same time, Carla, if we're going to read the Bible, that's exactly, if Israel is God's second attempt or second dream of Zion, it's something we have to wrestle with. How do we?
For sure. No, I was just going to say, gosh, Matt, we're really getting into it now.
Yes. Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking about, you know, the politics of it, and immediately people might jump to socialism or capitalism or whatever and put an ism on it. But we're not really talking about an ism here. We're talking about perhaps a way of life for each and every person, thinking that they are their brother's keeper. And or the way Mother Teresa put it, if we have no peace, it's because we've forgotten that we belong to each other. So we can't put an ism on when we talk about Zion, or can we?
No, I don't. Of course we can't. And this is where I'm really glad you brought that up, because I realized we were getting into the deep questions of that. And I don't think about it that way. I don't think about it as then referring to an ism, because of course, scripturally, that's not where the Old Testament goes. It doesn't start talking about isms. It starts talking about righteousness and justice. And this is where the prophetic voice becomes so important. What does it mean to live not in such a way so that we live in a certain system that is perfect, because there is no such thing. What we do in terms of going back to the academic enterprise here, how do you think about theology and politics and sociology together, is really talking about what you're talking about. Whatever system we have, how do we make it work so that we are our sister and brother's keeper? How do we stand behind policies in which people aren't left behind, abandoned, excluded, or left out? How do we live in a world where perhaps those who are most disadvantaged are the most advantaged by our policies, because we seek out a kind of justice that we first hear about through the prophets, being just and righteous with one another? And of course, this really becomes a conversation in the Bible that evolves for we Christians into the New Testament story. So what does it mean to live in a world where we are each other's keeper, and we live in the spirit of the covenant and fulfill God's purposes for creation as it was dreamed about and perhaps the utopian imagination of the Garden of Eden, but then in the covenant that is laid out for Israel that becomes the struggle of the whole Old Testament story? Well, then you have Jesus. You kind of have this example of somebody who lives as Zion would look like in one life. And I had never thought about Jesus as Zion before, but it was section 30. It was a Doctrine and Covenants 163, I believe, where you get this really great passage where it's Doctrine and Covenants section 163, 2a, where it really makes this really succinct: Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's shalom. Well, Zion is the embodiment of God's shalom. So in a way, you get Jesus as this single life of what it means to live in God's politics. Of course, he has no isms. He doesn't preach one ism or another. That's more of our Western way of doing politics. Jesus is, to repeat myself, he is God's dream of Zion in one life. And so you get Jesus living this incredible story where he reaches out to the outcast and he reaches out to the sinner. He even reaches out to people outside of the covenant. He's kind to Gentiles, and his interaction with the Syrophoenician woman is just fascinating, because you have this, there's so much to analyze there in terms of what he's saying, in terms of who he came for, but then who benefits from his kingdom building work. It's not just the people of the covenant. And of course, Paul really picks this up big time when he starts realizing that Jesus kind of breaks down all these walls. Holy cow, you can't have an ism at all, because any ism belongs to one people and not another. And so Jesus ends up becoming a life where there will never be an ism. There is only living in the way that he teaches. And of course, I can't get into articulating what all that means, because there's so much there. The best example we have would probably be to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. But then you get this is where I think we begin to start thinking about what a community of Christ really looks like. Well, if Jesus is the dream of Zion in one life and one person, fulfilling the covenant, living not stuck in the letter of the law, but recognizing the fulfillment of the law, in fulfilling the purposes of God's creation, then you get an image of that in Jesus. And then, of course, what does he say? Follow me. So you live like him. And, of course, Christians screw that up, too, because they want to worship Jesus. They want to go, oh, Jesus, let's worship him. Look at everything he's accomplished. He wears a white robe and walks around Galilee with Liz Claire all hair and floats around and does everything perfectly. When, you know, of course, that's not the ideal Jesus that actually lives and exists. Jesus is actually a pretty earthy guy who really just spends a lot of time planting the kingdom in all the places you wouldn't expect, healing people that aren't supposed to be healed, fulfilling the mouths and the bellies of the poor. These images of people sitting down 4,000 and 5,000 and everybody eating their fill. I mean, to us, that's what happens at Golden Corral every weekend. But in Jesus's time, the only times those things happen are in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus becomes this example of what it means to live in Zion. If you live like Jesus, you live a Zionic life. And I think, of course, going back to your really excellent point, Jesus's politics are the politics of the kingdom, and they're not an ism. Am I making sense?
Yeah, you're making sense to me. I don't care about the listeners anymore. You're making lots of sense to me. I was actually thinking when you were talking about Jesus, I wonder if we would have liked Jesus that much, you know, if we would know Jesus now. I mean, I wonder if we would have liked him, or if we would have just been scared by him, or, you know, I have no idea. That's just a random thought that I had. So would you call Jesus God's third experiment in Zion?
I think he would be the biggest. I think he would, I certainly think he would be the third major project. I think, because of course I'm skimming over all a lot of little stories and little moments that I think are packed with meaning. You know, the relation, there's all sorts of stories in the Old Testament that I'm skipping over. But if you look at like these big, major narrative moments, I mean, the Garden of Eden, which gets everything going, the story of Israel, which is pretty much the rest of the Old Testament, and then Jesus, which is all of the New Testament, these are all at the center of the biblical story. You take them out, there's really not much left. And I suggest, I find Zion in every single one of them. I find God's dream of Zion at work throughout all of them, but they all illuminate different elements of what it means to dream of Zion and to live in Zion and to pursue the cause of Zion. The Genesis story tells me something about how the knowledge of good and evil and being my brother's keeper is something that's at the central of it, that's central to living the Zionic cause. If I am not my sister and brother's keeper, if I can't imagine that, no matter how undeserving I think someone is, I cannot ignore that in their welfare lies my welfare. Of course, that comes from Doctrine and Covenants, recent passages, but it's also actually originally from Jeremiah. And so those words are really key, and they take me back to the Garden of Eden and the fall and what it takes to live Zionically. And of course, in Israel, the story of Israel, I'm reminded, and I have to grapple with the fact that, man, Zion has political dimensions. Zion is not just about me and G and how we're going to get along and say, yo, I get saved. Thank you so much. There's a political agenda involved. I have to enter the world of isms and figure out what it means to live in God's world with other people under some kind of covenant, because even Western politics has some kind of covenant at work in it. It's just not a biblical covenant that we think of anymore. But if we were to go deep into all those aspects and study the Western political tradition, we would see that concepts of law and concepts of contract and concepts of living together under one rule, those go back to really some biblical ideas. And Israel reminds me, the story of Israel reminds me of that. If God is going to liberate a people, call them his own, and he their God, that is the foundation of the second Zionic project. I am your God, and you will be my people. I mean, that's an intimate moment between God and Israel, and that is the foundation of the next Zionic project. So we need to ask that question. What does it mean to live in a covenant under God there where God is our people and we, or excuse me, we are God's people and God is our God. That becomes very real when we talk about marriage and we talk about our sacraments and we talk about baptism. You know, I'm not talking Greek here. This is at the heart of our theology. And so then when I get to Jesus as that third project, I'm reminded that there is a way of life that is at the heart of the cause of Zion. And Jesus is our best revelation and example of that. And so I can't like proclaim Zion and leave Jesus behind. Zion is some kind of community of Christ with a little c, right? Meaning little c for community. It's wherever Christian community takes place. And of course, Carla, this takes you and I back to our camp experiences. Those moments where there was a community of Christ that took place and the Spirit of Christ is present in those places because we experience healing and wholeness and reconciliation and forgiveness and acceptance and fulfillment. Those things are mind blowing, man. We live in a world that is so hungry for that. And if we don't live in a world that's hungry for that, I'm missing something because I see a lot of angst. And so anyway, all those three concepts of Zion that are huge hallmarks to scripture tell me that God's dream of Zion is at the heart of this whole project. And it's his whole project for creation. And that's pretty amazing to me because, of course, that can be crippling in how big it is. But when I start hearing the story of Jesus' teachings about how to live, it becomes pretty straightforward. And it becomes pretty broken down into pieces that I can grasp, even though they're terribly hard, like love your enemies. And don't worry. Don't get caught up in the material things of this world. You know, build up treasures in heaven. Those are all things that are really things that I can think about from day to day because the big picture is so big. Am I connecting?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You made me think about, you know, we just had this big conversation. I'm part of this house church in Logan, Utah, and there, we had a really small group there. There was only three of us there, but we had this pretty big conversation and I was hit really hard. You know, I've just become a new mother 7 months ago, and I'm realizing that, you know, Jesus teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the number one thing that I love in this world right now is my daughter, right? And if I loved everyone the way I loved my daughter, and I want the best for her, I want everything to be wonderful for her, I want her to have the best life ever, then that's a pretty big deal. And I think that's kind of what you're talking about with this, with about Zion. We are our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper. We take care of each other. We belong to each other. And that's what Zion is teaching us or telling us to do.
So absolutely. Go ahead.
I think you're connecting to me quite well again.
Well, I appreciated your story because I remember when Katie was first born, and whenever I say this and share this story, people kind of look at me glassed over like they don't know what I'm saying. But the words were so important to me. I remember, I'm telling my version of your exact same story, becoming a mother. When I became a dad and Katie was born, I remember looking at Katie and feeling like, oh my gosh, my heart is now outside of me. And I don't know what to do with that.
And
I remember looking at Katie, and one of the things that struck me about it is she was, you know, so young and so little, is that it cracked me up that I could just look at her for 2 hours and not get bored. I mean, I was like, that is really weird. How can I do that? But it was a sign to me about how much she amazed me and was connected to me. And I remember having this thought in one of those moments where I was just looking at her and having such a sense of identity with her, how somehow she was a part of me and I was a part of her. And I just remember these words in my head: everybody is somebody's Katie. How I was feeling about her, everybody is that to someone. And if they are a child who was born into a family where they weren't cherished the way I was cherishing Katie, that was a sign to me of how broken our world might be. And that is, so everybody is somebody's Katie. And it's kind of like, man, we're not only each other's keeper, we belong to each other, as Mother Teresa said. Yeah, that was a great quote you used.
Oh, you just kind of brought tears to my eyes. That's, everybody should be somebody's Katie.
Well, yeah.
Everybody is somebody's Katie. I like it.
Well, so go ahead.
Well, I was going to ask you another question. Mm-hmm. you've talked about Zion in scripture, and you've kind of touched on this every once in a while, but why is that important specifically to the Joseph Smith restoration movements?
Yeah. So, and I realize this is getting long and big. This is because I keep thinking about this. Just these are big ideas, and yet they intrigued me, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. And I still don't stop, kind of pursuing them until I feel exhausted by them. Okay, I got to the bottom of that. Well, in the community of Christ, this is just a personal opinion about Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Have you read Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants?
Not lately, but thanks for calling me out on it.
Well, I'm so sorry. This is a passage. I made a commitment to myself in high school. It's like, okay, I need to, I need to read the New Testament. Now I need to read the Doctrine and Covenants. I need to read the Book of Mormon. And so anyway, when I was reading through Scripture, to be honest with you, I'll confess, it was just because I didn't want to feel like a hypocrite. I was like, I just have to read these things, even if I'm not excited to. And so I read them. And as I plowed through, I was taken by Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, let me be clear about what it is. There's actually a good reason to be taken by it. Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants is a very unique story, and it's the largest insertion of extra text that Joseph Smith puts into the biblical narrative. So there, if you study the creation of the Joseph Smith version of the Bible, or what some people call the inspired version, there's a lot of changes and nuance that have to do with they're small changes or small additions. But Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants is actually found in two places. It's found in Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and it's also it's added to the inspired version in Genesis. And it is a complete narrative in and of itself. It's not just an editing or an insertion of these or two words or phrases. In Section 36 of Doctrine and Covenants, you have this story that I call, and I think other people have called it, the Enoch narrative. And if this starts ringing a bell, go ahead and let me know, because it's kind of has a legend in some, restoration circles. So there's this guy named Enoch who has this powerful ministry of preaching. And he's kind of told in the story, he's kind of painted in the image of an Old Testament prophet, but also a great preacher and orator. And not order like O-R-D-E-R, but someone who orates. And anyway, he's an orator, and the power of his preaching and his word creates this Zionic condition. And people hear Enoch preach, and they live in one heart and one mind, and there's no poor among them. Now, does that ring a bell?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, for sure.
So there's that story is in Section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants. What's really unique about it to me is actually not that part of the story. What's a unique part of that story for me is that God is just so amazed and impressed and taken by this Zionic people that they are twinkled. God, the language is so amazing to me when I read it. And the reason why it did, I can even be moved. Oh, I can feel feelings rise up as I talk to you about it. The language is intimate. God receives the people of Zion up into his bosom. I mean, it is a physical feeling of being brought into yourself. And that's what happens with this people of Zion. They live in one heart and one mind. There's no poor among them. And this is kind of Enoch's prophetic work. And God takes them up, and they're kind of twinkled. They're translated. They don't die. You get this weird image where they're absorbed into heaven, and if you were kind of crass about it, they were raptured or something like that. But they were taken up. What's amazing to me about this is that you get this really profound, what we would call in academia circles, and you've heard it before, this profound anthropomorphic view of God. So God is taken by Enoch, and Enoch and God are now in heaven, and they start talking to each other, and the language is very clear, face to face. So that's another thing that's weird. You have Enoch looking at God in the face, and they're talking. Now, in some cosmological ideas, that's not in perspective, that's not a big deal. But from an Old Testament perspective, that's a huge deal because you don't look God in the face. But Enoch does. And so they go, what God does is God takes Enoch on this journey where Enoch wants to see the fulfillment of time. And so God kind of takes him on this, come with me, little girl, on a magic carpet ride. And they go from the beginning to the end of all things. And in that, he sees the tribulations in Israel and Jesus coming and is crucified and the foundations of the world shaking and the end of the world and all these different things that take place. And Enoch and God talk about this. And the subject of their conversation is Enoch keeps asking, when is all this suffering going to end? When is this all this suffering going to end? And the story kind of ends in a little bit of a tragedy where that question really isn't answered. But what's revealed in it is the work of Christ reconciles people and people respond to Jesus and there's some reconciliation between earth and heaven in there. But what's amazing about it to me is as I read the story was that I kept thinking to myself, now I'm getting to the answer to your question. I could not help myself but just absolutely imagine that I just read Joseph Smith's vision of himself. This is Joseph Smith's autobiography. He's Enoch. His power of ministry and teaching to bring about Zion is what he saw himself to be about. And he saw himself at the center of this project. He saw himself at the center of God's great salvation story that's as big as the Bible and even bigger into the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. And Joseph Smith, I still believe to this day, it's my kind of little academic argument that that story in section 36 of the Doctrine and Covenants is Joseph Smith's narrative of his autobiography. That's how he sees himself. So how is this idea of Zion at the heart of the restoration story? If you believe, or if you believe my argument or what I just said, it's at the heart of Joseph Smith's entire restoration movement. The cause of Zion is lifted up 3, 4, 5, 6 times, like in the first few sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. I don't remember anymore what the exact number is, but bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. That is something that's at the heart of the Joseph Smith restoration movement. And he sees himself as someone who can bring about this dream of living in righteousness, of one heart and one mind, and there's no poor among them. And where do I get an image of that? I get an image of that in the Garden of Eden. I get an image of that in the covenant people of Israel, and I get an image of that in the koinonia, the community that comes forth through Jesus when people live as his disciples in the way that we're called to live. And so that's why I think this dream of Zion is at the heart of the restoration movement and why it then we can see it again at the heart of the biblical narrative. When we're about the cause of Zion, we're about the kingdom of God. And when we're about the kingdom of God, we're about the establishment of the fulfillment of God's shalom. And when you're about the establishment of the fulfillment of God's shalom in the world, that is God's dream for creation. And I think that's a beautiful worldview to live with.
It is a beautiful worldview to live with. You know, Joseph Smith, you've convinced me.
That, well, read section 36 first.
I'm curious. Now I'm more curious about it, so I'm excited about reading it. But, you know, Joseph Smith tried to make it, he tried to build Zion a couple places, in Kirtland and in Nauvoo, and what he didn't realize was that it's not, Zion is not a place, it's a way of being, like you were talking about. So, for sure, I think at the heart of the Restoration Movement, I can understand, I can see this really clearly now, that it is who we are as a people, always striving to build a community where Christ is the center and where everyone there, like you said, no poor among them, one heart, one mind. So I think for sure, I think it is exactly who we are and who we are called to be. So there's one other thing I wanted to ask you about. Last January, you spoke in the temple you were still dean of Graceland Seminary at that time. In the sermon, you said something like, making Jesus the Messiah of a religion of individual salvation, of getting into heaven and avoiding hell in the afterlife, literally makes no sense from a historical and biblical perspective. It's off base, even misleading. What did you mean by that? And does Zion have anything to do with that?
Wow, that's it. Oh, man. I remember that now. So that phrase, of all the things I said that day, those words were interrogated the most by a few people.
How fun. I love it when people interrogate me about my sermons.
Yeah, I probably should use different words because I don't mean them as loaded as they sound. But but I do mean it in a technical sense. I had some people ask me, you know, do we want the dean of the seminary to say that? Because for some people, individual salvation is really important. And I'm trying to make a strong, the right word for it is polemical, but I'm trying to think of a better word. I'm trying to make a point that really pushes against that notion, because I think it's a misleading notion of, if we're going to understand, our Christian faith from a biblical standpoint, and I really do think that every project is a Zionic one, then the individualism of salvation and getting into this otherworldly place really is this great subterfuge. It's this great avoidance of what it's really about. So what did I mean by that? Yeah. So I don't know about you, and maybe we talk about this so much it becomes kind of this boring trope, like we bring it up too much. But this whole idea that Christianity is all about avoiding sin and getting into heaven seems to be all that's left of the great Christian project. When I turn on the news or when I listen to some of my Christian sisters and brothers who are at work in politics in America, and I have to say a lot of this is very American, but it's not only American, this version of Christianity. When I read literature about, you know, the Left Behind series, or if I hear all sorts of songs that are sung by contemporary Christian singers, this idea of individual salvation, or Jesus was thinking of me on the cross, and how amazing is that, and he's up there dying for me, and that seems to be the dominant theme. I mean, do I live on the same planet with you?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay, so I'm not saying anything too strange. And so that seems to be, you know, what we understand Christianity to be. I don't mean to be rude when I say this, but though I believe that there's a very important element of salvation that is individual, I do think salvation is personal, but I don't think there's just personal salvation. And I get that from the biblical scripture itself. And what's so strange to hear myself say that is the people who are proclaiming that, you know, salvation and stopping, you know, being forgiven for sin that you can't help from doing, and then living a righteous life because Jesus died for you. There is an element of truth in all of that for me that I understand, but to make that the heart and soul of Christianity, I think is actually just unbiblical, period. And I say that, I guess, with some nervousness, but also with deep sincerity. I didn't like the Bible. I grew up in an environment where the Bible was used as a weapon, and even by some of my own family members. And so I was really leery of the authority of Scripture. It took me 40 years to get around to deconstructing that view and then looking at it from a different standpoint, listening to the biblical story through the ears and eyes and interpretations of so many other wide variety of voices, particularly in some cases the poor and the oppressed, who gave me a completely different view of what was being said. And when I started reading the Bible with new ears and eyes, I saw things make all so much more sense than what I had ever heard from anybody preaching individual salvation. It was like I didn't have to leave so much out I could include all of it when I realized that God's dream of Zion is at the heart of creation, and it's at the heart of the making of human beings, and it's at the heart of the covenant with Israel being their God and Israel being God's people. And it's at the heart of what Jesus was up to. God is interested in the fulfillment of this great project that starts here, that you and I are a part of and we're talking about right now with the mystery of technology and the real lives that we're living. It's not just about some heaven far away. And it's not just about me. And when I started seeing that that project was at the heart of the biblical story, and then the whole biblical story and even who Jesus was began to make sense because I read it that way, I realized, man, God's view, God's project is so much bigger than just making sure I go to heaven and that I get what I want. Or that I even, God knows I'm not going to get what I deserve. It's so much bigger than that. And so, yeah, my dream of Zion is at the heart of that statement. And it really is what helped me read the Bible in a different way. In some ways, and I hadn't thought about it until you talked about it here, even as I'm answering the question now, there's deep connection between what was in my heart and mind in that sermon and this paper which presentation I did for the Community of Christ Historic Society. Zion and this fulfillment of this project of life together is really what I think the entire project's about. And so, yeah, that's Zion has everything to do with breaking out of individual salvation and seeing my salvation in the salvation of others.
Yeah, I'm actually pretty much with you on that. One time I may have been feeling a little bit snarky when I was preaching, and I said something that I wouldn't normally say, and I said something like, if hell even exists, then hell, I believe hell is completely empty. And it took me aback while I was at the pulpit, thinking, well, that means Hitler is even in heaven. Do I really believe Hitler's in heaven? Do I believe Hitler's in heaven? And so like this personal salvation, I think you're completely right on. I mean, I think that God cares about us. I think that God cares about who we are and personally, but if we dilute it down to that one little thing, it's like the only reason I'm living this life is to get into heaven. Then we are throwing away so many important parts of who God calls us to be. We're basically doing nothing except only caring about ourselves. We are absolutely outside of the garden.
Yeah, yeah. And we're no longer our sister and brother's keeper. For me, what really says that, and I said it before, but I keep coming back to it because I think it's the right distinction. It's like this whole thing in a nutshell. Salvation, whatever that is, because it's different for different people. And I don't mean that in like everybody has their own opinion. I mean, salvation for an addict is different than salvation for someone who's sick, which is different than someone who struggles with a sense of meaning in life. I mean, it's different for different people. But in the end, salvation is infinitely personal. I mean, there's an element of what I experience with God that is only real when I realize it in it's for me, in my terms. Yet, there is no personal salvation. Salvation is deeply personal. But in the end, there is no personal salvation. There's no salvation of me without you. Or the person down the street. Or the poor in Calcutta. Or the wealthy in Washington. I mean, there's God's not limited to that. And if my personal salvation means anything, whether it's, you know, it's being saved for myself or saved from dire circumstances, it's for the sake of others. So that's even more real. That's even more, I think that's more common sense. That's easier to say. I mean, it's another way of saying salvation is deeply personal, but there is ultimately no just personal salvation.
Well, Matt, well, you've kind of blown my mind today.
I hope in a good way.
In a really good way. I've really appreciated how you've taken like this huge concept of Zion that is just enormous and kind of broken it down more, a little bit more into bite-sized pieces, but not losing what Zion could mean and what it should mean and what it does mean. I really appreciate that.
Good. Well, yeah. I appreciate anybody who wants to hear it because I think this stuff's amazing.
I love the way you talk about it because I can tell that it makes you excited and it makes you happy.
It does. So do Fred and Oscar. They make me happy too. Just watch Facebook or my Instagram feed. You will see pictures of Fred and Oscar. And they're kind of like my little Zion when they crawl into my study when I sit and read a book and they like keep my feet warm. You'll have to meet them.
Yeah. Are you talking about your grandparents or your grandpa?
No, these are my dogs. Your dogs.
Oh, okay. Just checking.
They look the same, but they're very different.
Well, is there anything else you want to say before we sign off? Was there anything that you wanted me to ask and I didn't ask you?
No. No. Boy, that was a really clear response, wasn't it? Well, The problem with getting into my head is it just sounds like this. There's all sorts of broken sentences. No, I think I really appreciated this chance to talk. So thank you, Carlin. It's always fun to talk to you.
Well, I appreciate having you on the podcast. You were great. And hopefully we can have you back again.
Yeah, well, that'd be fun.
That'd be fun. Thanks so much, Matt.
Thanks, Carlin.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.